We'll have our Bible reading now. So if you'd like to turn with me to 2 Corinthians. We're continuing on our series in this letter. So we're at chapter 12, verses 1 to 10 this evening. I'm actually going to start reading from chapter 11, verse 30, just to pick up a few verses before where our passage for this evening begins. So it's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting just a few verses before 11, verse 30. It's page 1165 in the Church Bibles. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. I must go on boasting. Although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is the word of the Lord to us this evening.
I am a healthy, happy, kind, generous, compassionate, loving, and a spiritual human being. I am grateful to God for being the source of all creation. My being is perfectly aligned with the divine intelligence and wisdom of the universe. The universe, in its infinite capacity, nourishes me with whatever I need and whatever I desire. I attract anything I want simply by asking, believing, and trusting. My success and happiness in life is guaranteed. I have the power to create my own destiny and the capacity to unfold my future in accordance with the universe. I can achieve anything that I set my mind to. I live every moment of my life with passion, fun, joy, and reverence. I am creative, energetic.
I don't know exactly what the false teachers that had infiltrated the Corinthian church were teaching, but it may well have been something not dissimilar to what we just saw in that video clip. As Paul responds to these so-called super apostles who have come in amongst the Corinthians and are trying to win them over with their particular style of false teaching. Paul, in these chapters that we've been looking at the last few weeks, and again this evening and next week, responds to their message and their methods. Why don't you turn with me? It would be helpful if you have that passage that we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 open in front of you. You see, the Corinthians, these false teachers, these so-called super apostles that had come in amongst them, it's clear as you read Paul's response to them that they hated weakness and they loved power and prestige and strength. They loved to look good and sound impressive. They had long CVs full of letters of commendation from one another, as well as the churches where they'd been and they'd ministered. They loved to look and to sound impressive. And so alongside that, they hated anything and anyone that looked unimpressive, weak. They hated Paul and his ministry because it didn't look very good. It didn't sound very impressive. Paul says, though, that by hating weakness, by deriding it, by despising it, these false teachers were actually hating the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus, back in chapter 10, verse 1, Paul describes him as meek and gentle. That is what the Lord Jesus is like. And so he can say in chapter 11 that these false teachers are actually preaching a different Jesus. They hate the true Jesus. They're preaching a different gospel. Now look, we might not be tempted to go in for kind of a prosperity gospel like that video clip that we saw. Maybe we think, no, that's a bit too obvious. We're not into this kind of trust in Jesus and you'll get rich quick kind of a gimmicky message. Perhaps not. But I think if we were honest with ourselves, we'd admit there's something appealing about it, isn't there? I wonder if actually each of us deep down does, at the very least, is tempted to believe some kind of a prosperity gospel. Let me give you an example. I'm generally in pretty good health, and especially the place where we live in college at Oak Hill, it's kind of a little hotbed full of disease and illnesses that just get passed around. There's lots of families with young kids living in quite close community. And so there's just stuff getting passed around the whole time. And generally speaking, it doesn't seem to hit me, or not very hard. And I praise God for that. That's it's a good gift of a kind God. But when God does take my health away, when I do come down with something, or if he were to take away my health in a more significant way, and perhaps bring about some kind of ailment that prevented me from doing things, or that lasted and went on and on and on, how would I respond? How would you respond? I don't think I would be quite so quick to praise God in the midst of that kind of weakness. Or financially, we're quick to praise God for his good provision to us. A couple of weeks ago, Catherine got an email through saying that she'd been selected in some random prize draw and she'd won a little prize from a clothing company that she liked. And that, you know, wonderful. We praise God. What a lovely kindness to us. Some of you know exactly what clothing company it was, so that's right. I won't say. But it's just a little insignificant thing, and we praise God for that. How kind of him. But if the Lord took away our financial stability, if he wiped out all of our savings, if the house that we own plummeted in its value, if he caused us to have a really significant drop in our standard of living because of some extended period of unemployment, or because he calls us into a job which just doesn't pay anywhere near as much as we live off at the moment, how would we respond to that? How would you respond to that? I think deep down we are all tempted to believe something of a prosperity gospel. Praise the Lord when things are going well for me in my health or in my finances or whatever else it might be. But I would be slow to praise his name in the midst of difficulties and trials and hardships. You see, the question that was being confronted by the Corinthians in the light of these teachers who had come in and their methods and their message, and by contrast as they looked at Paul and what he was like and the kind of thing that he was saying, and as they looked at their own lives, this question came to them. Well, how do we respond? How should we respond? How are we responding to weakness? And that's the question that confronts us too. Of course, we have a hope, don't we, for the future. But these false teachers were coming in and saying, no, the hope is for now. There's glory now. There's health and wealth and prosperity and abundance and all that you could possibly wish for now. Well, how would the Corinthians, how will we respond to weakness? Now, to answer that question, Paul turns, first of all, back to this. Do you remember this boast-off that he's having with these false teachers? So last week, we saw a little bit of it back in chapter 11, verse 16. He says, Look, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I can do a little bit of boasting. He's saying these super apostles that come in and with all this boasting, with these impressive CVs. Well, okay, let's have a little bit of a boast off, shall we? Let's see who's got the more impressive CV. But he says, look, I'm out of my mind to do this. This is crazy. This isn't the way that the Lord would act. But nevertheless, he goes on and he spells out some of his own achievements, if you like. Except most of his are to do with his sufferings and his weaknesses. But he comes now to visions and revelations. Look down at verse 1 with me. He says, okay, I'll go on to visions and revelations, presumably because these super apostles had this long list of wonderful revelations and visions that the Lord had appeared to them, and he'd said this and he'd done that, and isn't it amazing that the Lord has blessed us so much with these kind of things? And so Paul says, okay, you want to talk about visions and revelations? Well, here's one. He speaks in the third person, doesn't he? Verses 2 to 5 about this man that he knows in Christ, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, in the body or out of the body, doesn't know, who heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. He says, I'll boast about a man like that. It transpires as you look at verse 6 that, of course, that man was actually Paul. Paul can say, look, even if I should choose to boast about that kind of thing, I wouldn't be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. That thing happened to me. That was my vision, my revelation. And it's like he's saying that if I wanted to boast about that, it would trump any revelation that these so-called super apostles could bring. But he says, I won't boast about things like that. That is not a legitimate ground for boasting. This is a fool's game that we're playing here. And so his unwillingness to give any of the details, the fact that it was 14 years ago, and this is the first time he's mentioned it to anyone, the fact that he won't give any of the details about what it was that he heard or saw, all shows his reluctance, really, to boast about this. He just wants to prove a point and make a point to the false apostles. Look, this isn't a legitimate grounds for boasting. He says in verse 6, I refrain from boasting about this kind of thing so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or what I say. But look, why does Paul choose to bring up this revelation? He had a lot he could have chosen from. If you read back through the letter of Acts, he could have gone back to any number of visions or revelations of the Lord. Why this one in particular? Well, the reason is that the significant thing wasn't so much the vision, but what came afterwards. It wasn't so much the revelation that was important to Paul, it was what came after that. So look down with me to verse 7. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now there's a lot in that verse, isn't there, that we could spend time unpacking. It might not surprise you to find out that pages have been written, books have been written to try and work out what was the thorn in the flesh and how is it a messenger of Satan, what's going on there? But I think to get at the heart of what Paul is saying, we just need to ask two questions. Who was it ultimately that gave Paul this thorn in the flesh and why? Have a look down and just try and work out the answer to those questions. Who was it ultimately that gave Paul this thorn in the flesh and why was it given to him? You can have a little whisper with your neighbour if you want to. And just as you think about the answer to those questions, who gave Paul that thorn in the flesh and why? There's sort of two answers, aren't there, it seems, in the verse. So we're told very clearly that this was a messenger of Satan. A messenger of Satan to torment Paul. Given to torment Paul. It's a messenger of Satan given to torment Paul. Again, the details I don't think matter very much. Was it a demon? Possibly. And was this thorn in the flesh some kind of physical ailment? Probably, but we don't really know. And that doesn't really matter. So on one level, Paul can say, look, a messenger of Satan was given to me, some kind of physical ailment that tormented me. But did you see what the ultimate purpose of this thorn in the flesh was in the first half of verse 7? It was given to him to keep him from becoming conceited. That just means to keep him from becoming proud. You see, that could never have been Satan's purpose, could it? Satan would never do anything that would humble someone. No, Satan has always been one to fill people full of pride. In fact, Satan epitomizes pride, doesn't he? Because he set himself up against God. And that's what he would long to see in the lives of people who he torments. He would love to see pride and not humility. So I think it's clear that this thorn in the flesh isn't ultimately given by Satan. Ultimately, it's given by God. Ultimately, it is given by God to humble Paul. It is a gracious thing that God does for Paul by bringing him this thorn in the flesh to torment him. And yes, at the same time, it can be called both something given by God and a messenger of Satan. I guess you think back perhaps to the story of Job and his experience, where God could ordain Satan to go and to torment Job, to bring all sorts of sorrow and suffering upon him. And we see that it is both Satan's doing to torment Job so that he would curse God, and it is also God's doing so that Job might come to honor and humbly submit to God all the more. Same thing here for Paul. You see, Satan would love for Paul to respond either in despair, perhaps, and just say, look, this is too much for me, I cannot do it. I cannot cope with this. And to curse God's name, perhaps, like he wanted Job to do. God, I've had it with you. I cannot cope with this. Why would you do this to me? He'd love for him to respond that way. Or perhaps he'd love for him to respond in pride, as we saw. I wonder if you can resonate with this. Perhaps whenever you come across someone who's going through a time of suffering, or perhaps you've been going through something yourself, there's a real temptation, isn't there, to say, look, I don't know really why God is doing this. I know that he's in control, but look, the reason he's brought this on you is because he knows that you can handle it. Have you ever said that or been tempted to say that to someone? I know that I have. It's because he knows that you can handle it. Actually, what we see here is that that is precisely not the reason that God brings torment or suffering or trials upon us. Because an answer like that only leads us to perhaps be proud. Oh, yes, that's right. God spotted that I've got such a strong faith that I could handle this. That's fine. I can put up with anything that God sends my way. That's fine. And so it might puff us up in pride, or otherwise it might just lead us to despair. God thinks I can handle this. Well, I can't. I can't handle this. It's too much for me. No, that is precisely not the reason that God gave Paul this thorn in the flesh. That would have been why Satan would have given it, but it's not why Paul gave it. Do you remember last week, Sunday morning, Johnny was preaching about Moses and his call? And Moses, when confronted by God and this call on his life to go to Egypt and to bring his people out, Moses said, God, I can't do it. Who am I? Who am I that you'd send me? And Johnny made the point that that God could very well have spoken back to Moses and said, well, look, think about it, Moses, actually. You're the perfect man for the job, aren't you? You've experienced life in Pharaoh's palace, but yet you're an Israelite, so you know the background, you know the kind of people you're going to be going and dealing with. And then I've brought you out and I've let you spend 40 years in the desert so that you can get used to desert life, which will be ideal for when you need to lead the people through the desert. God could have said that to Moses, but he doesn't. What does God say to Moses? Not, I'm calling you to this because I know that you can handle it. God says, I will be with you. Moses, I will be with you. I'm not calling you to this because I know that you can handle it. I'm calling you to it because I know that I can handle it. I will be with you. And we'll see in a moment that is God's exact same response to Paul. But how did Paul then respond to this messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh given to him? Well, notice in verse 8, he doesn't respond in some kind of, you know, cheesy grin, masochistic kind of thumbs up. Hey, life's great, isn't it? I love suffering. I love it. Give me some more. He doesn't do that, does he? What does he say? 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. He cried out to God in prayer, please, Father, take it away from me. It is too much for me. We don't know what his motivations were. It could have been on the one hand he was thinking, Lord, with this, if it was a physical ailment, how can I proclaim the gospel as effectively with this? How can I travel as far? How can I work so long hours if I've got this? It's just going to weaken me, isn't it? It's going to hinder the work of the gospel. Surely, please take it away. Perhaps Paul's motivation was as simple as, God, it really hurts. It really hurts. And I can't cope. Please take it from me. You see, in and of itself, it was a bad thing. It was a messenger of Satan. It did torment him. It was right and proper that Paul would respond, crying out to the Lord, pleading, please take it away. And how does God respond? Look down with me to verse 9. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God says to Paul, Paul, you can rely upon my grace. As you cry out to me as one of my children, you can know that I will always respond in grace. But it might not be grace to heal. Paul, in your case, it will not be grace to heal you of this ailment. It will not be grace to change your circumstances. It will be grace to sustain you. My grace is sufficient for you. You will know the power of Christ in your weakness, he says. That is how it is made perfect. Paul, you will experience my power in the midst of your weakness in a way that you never would if you were always strong. I guess many of us could testify to that as we've gone through times of weakness. Those have perhaps been the times when we have known God's power to be most powerfully upon us. We've known his strength. We've known his comfort. It's a bit like my two little boys, Jacob and Isaiah, 2 and 3.5. Rugged, ruddy little boys, love to run around. They're strong little boys. But when are they at their strongest? When are they at their most powerful? Actually, it's when they recognize their weakness, isn't it? It's when they realize that there's something that they just can't do, and they come to their daddy, and they say, Daddy, can you help me? Can you help me? And then all of a sudden, there's strength available to them that they would never know otherwise, isn't there? Same with Paul, same with us. In the midst of his deepest weaknesses, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. You will know my power in those moments. How do we respond to weaknesses? Well, first lesson for us this evening is that we can cope with our weaknesses because by God's grace we experience Christ's power in them. We can cope in the midst of weakness because by God's grace we experience Christ's power. Do you note, though, that we don't get to dictate to God how it is that we experience his grace? So as we pray, as Paul did, in the midst of our circumstances, in our weaknesses, in the things that you're going through now or will go through in the future, as it's right and proper to pray and ask God, take this from me, please. We can rely upon God's grace, but we don't get to dictate to him how that grace comes to us. No, he gets to choose. He will always respond graciously, but it might sometimes be the grace to heal or the grace to change our circumstances. But it might just as well be grace to sustain us through those times. Well, how does Paul respond then to this answer to his prayer? Second half of verse 9 and verse 10. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Paul loved experiencing Christ's power. He longed to experience the power of Christ's resurrection. He longed to know that in the midst of his weakness, Christ's power would rest upon him and bear him up. He loved that, and so he could boast gladly of his weaknesses. But he goes on, verse 10, he says, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness. I'll delight in weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. You see, the second thing that we see from this passage, in the midst of our weaknesses, not only can we cope with them, we can rejoice in them. We can rejoice in our weaknesses because it shows off Christ's power. That's what Paul says in verse 10 when he says, For Christ's sake, I'll delight in weakness. He's saying, actually, what I love more than anything else is that my weakness would display Christ's power. That my hardships would make Christ look glorious and great as he sustains me. He loves that Christ's power and glory is put on display in his own weak body. We sang a few minutes ago, grace unmeasured, vast and free, that knew me from eternity, that called me out before my birth to bring you glory on this earth. That is why God gives us grace. It is not primarily to help us out. It is primarily to give Jesus glory. And he glorifies his Son in and through our weaknesses. We can rejoice in our weaknesses because it shows off Christ's power. You see, that word that Paul uses, delighting in weaknesses, it's the same word that God the Father uses of God the Son when he looks at him and says, this is my Son, and we know it is in whom I am well pleased. Literally, it's in whom I delight. As God the Father looks down on his Son in his weakness, as he's put on the frailty of human flesh, and as he lives a life that is meek and gentle, and as he goes to the cross, the Father can look and say, I delight in my Son, because in his weakness, he will be glorified. At his weakest moment, as he is hung upon the cross to die, that is when he is most glorified, because that is when he conquers Satan and sin and wins for himself a people. God looks at the Son in all of his weakness and says, I delight in you. And so we too, in the midst of our weaknesses, can look at the Son, we can look at the Lord Jesus and say, I delight in you, Lord Jesus. I glory in you as you demonstrate, as you show off, as you magnify your own glory, as you sustain me in the midst of my weakness. Now, as we draw to a close, as we consider that truth, that not only can we cope with our weaknesses, but actually we can rejoice in them. We need to just let that impact us in a couple of different ways. We can let it speak to us both as an encouragement or as a challenge, and we're going to just spend a moment thinking about each of those. First of all, this is an encouragement, isn't it? Isn't this a glorious encouragement to us in the midst of our trials and our sufferings and our weakness? God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient. It's sufficient so that he might sustain us, but it's sufficient even to allow us and enable us to delight in our weaknesses. So look, as you go through the weaknesses of life, Paul kind of broadens out his application in verse 10. He speaks of his weaknesses, most likely kind of physical ailments. As you suffer with the decay of your body, perhaps in old age, perhaps in young age as something sets in early, perhaps in the midst of cancer, perhaps you suffer from sleepless nights and you feel the weakness of your body and it hurts and you plead with the Lord, take it away, would you? And he says to you, no, but my grace is sufficient for you. So sufficient that you can even delight in those physical weaknesses because it displays Christ's strength in you. Or as you consider hardships, most likely that word hardships in verse 10 is alluding to kind of material hardships, financial struggles, which Paul himself had known throughout his ministry. He said he'd known times of plenty, but also times of want. He'd often been without food, without shelter. In the midst of those kind of hardships, perhaps you're in a situation where you just don't know where next week's grocery money is going to come from. Perhaps your pension fund did dry up in the banking crisis. Perhaps you are or will struggle in that way. God's grace is sufficient for you. He says it will be so. He will sustain you. His grace is so sufficient that you can even delight in those weaknesses, in those hardships. What about in difficulties? That word just means kind of the stress and the strain of everyday life. I don't know what it is for you, the stress and the strain of having a young family, of having elderly relatives to look after, your job, life at school or college, what is it for you that you're going through, that you've been through, that you will go through, the pressure of life when it feels like it's going to get too much? God's grace is sufficient. Oh, be encouraged. If you're in danger of throwing in the towel tonight, if you think, no, this is just too much, I can't cope, can I urge you, be encouraged by these verses? Can I urge you, be encouraged by Paul's example? Read back over his life. Read back through the account of his sufferings and his weaknesses in 2 Corinthians. And hear the words of his testimony as he recounts the Lord's words to him. My grace is sufficient. Look back even to the Garden of Gethsemane and look back to the Lord Jesus, who himself cried out, didn't he, 3 times to his Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. I cannot cope, Father, with this. It is too much for me. And yet God's grace sustained him through those most terrible of sufferings. God's grace is sufficient. Paul speaks as well of insults, persecutions. Are you being persecuted for your faith? Do you get the sting, the barb of harsh words coming at you in your workplace or at school or amongst your family as people speak ill of you? Perhaps we don't know what it is to be physically persecuted for our faith, but our brothers and sisters around the world do. And they can testify that God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient for all that you will ever go through. Trust him. And it is so sufficient that we can even delight in those weaknesses. But that leads us to the challenge, perhaps, of this passage. The challenge. Will we delight? Will we delight in those weaknesses? Which I think leads us to another question, which kind of gets at the root of that. Do we love Christ's glory, or do we love our own comfort? Which do we love more? If we love our own comfort more, then when the opportunity comes to glorify Christ in our weaknesses, we'll say, no thanks. No way, God, I don't want that. I prize my own comfort higher than Christ's glory, so take this suffering away from me. I don't want it. Even if you show me that Christ can be honoured and glorified in it, I don't want that. Take it away from me. But if, like Paul, we love nothing more than seeing the Lord Jesus honoured and the Lord Jesus shown to be strong and powerful, the Lord Jesus to be magnified as the all-sufficient Saviour, then when weaknesses come and when suffering comes and when persecution comes and we cry out to the Lord to take it away and he says, no, not this time, but I will sustain you. Well, if we love Christ's glory, then we will delight in our weaknesses. We'll be like Paul. We will boast gladly. We will delight in them. We will sing God's praises. We will say, hallelujah. Let the Lord Jesus be glorified in and through my weaknesses. Listen, let me speak to you just for a moment if you're not a Christian this evening. I wonder how you cope with the stresses and strains, the weaknesses, the hardships of life. I wonder how you cope. It seems to me that really you've only got 2 places to go. One is to look to yourself and kind of say, well, look, I can cope. I can manage. It's all right. Or perhaps you just despair, and you say, do you know what, life is too much, and you go down that route. Can I urge you? It doesn't have to be that way. You can come to the God whose grace is all-sufficient. You can put your trust in him and know the certainty that when you cry out to him, he will respond to you graciously, maybe to heal, maybe to change circumstances, maybe just to say, no, but my grace is sufficient for you. And look, maybe you think, yeah, no, but I can cope. I'm doing fine, thanks very much. Life's fine, I'm fine, don't worry about it. I'll be all right. Well, look, let me warn you that there is a distress and a hardship coming on the day of God's judgment when you will not cope. You will not be able to stand up under it unless you have fled to the Lord Jesus for your refuge. So let me urge you, unbeliever, Put your trust in Jesus. Let me urge you, believer in the Lord Jesus this evening, put your trust in Jesus for his all-sufficient grace. And let me challenge you, let us challenge one another to rejoice in our weaknesses, to delight in them because they display Christ's glory.